And we, you know, we sing songs about his love, and it's really easy to sing about how much we love him. It's really hard, though, for us to receive how much he really loves us. Like, it's easy for me to declare, I love you, even though, like, I know that I haven't done that this week, or there's things where I've failed and fallen short and I haven't been obedient, but I can come in on a Sunday and go, Lord, I love you today. Man, you're so good. But it's really hard to sit here and allow the Lord to say, yeah, but Crystal, I love you. And you're like, no. Yeah, but what about when I failed you this week? What about when I wasn't the example that I prayed that I would be? He has one singular focus, one singular stance towards you. He loves you, Crystal. He loves us. And it's so hard to understand this idea. I love you, Lord. I love you. I love you. But to slow down enough for him to say it over you and to sing it over you, that's hard. We live in a culture that talks about love all the time. But we rarely experience it in any deep or meaning way. We say I love you to our spouse with the same tone and manner as we say I love tacos. Or I love Arch Manning. We say these words, I love you, but very rarely do we mean it. And often our idea of love is transactional. I love you because you make me feel good. I love you because you whooped Vandy. I love you as long as you don't disappoint me. We love until it's inconvenient. We love until it costs us something, until it's no longer fun. And if we're not careful, then we'll begin to think that God is that way too. We'll project our human, fragile version of love onto the God who is love. We start thinking that love rises and falls with our performance. We think that when we're doing well spiritually, when we've read our Bible for the last 5 days and we've spent more than a few minutes in prayer and actually stopped and checked on somebody to make sure they were okay. And we think, man, when I'm doing all of those things, then we assume that God must be pleased with us. But when we fall short, when we struggle, when we wander, then his love must not be as strong. We forget that. When Jesus was baptized, before Jesus had done anything in this ministry-wise of 3.5 years, Jesus went to the waters of baptism. He comes out of the waters of baptism, and his father says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Before any miracle that he did, before any healing, before any preaching, before any serving, before any washing of the feet, before any of those things, God said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And we go, yeah, but that's Jesus. Surely I have to do something. Surely that I have to earn it, maintain it. And if I'm not doing these things, if I forget to pray, if I don't, if I'm not obedient and give a word when I'm supposed to, when I fail, when I fall back into sin, then how, he cannot love me the same way that he loves me when I'm doing all those things. And yes, he can. I don't get to determine how much and when God loves me. He loves me regardless of me. He loves me in spite of my failures. And so we think that we have this disconnect between what we believe and what we feel. We believe that God loves us, but deep down we feel like we still have to earn it. We can sing about it, we can quote it, but never let it wreck us. Never let it bring us to tears and never let it undo us. Never let it rewire how we think, how we act, and how we ourselves love. We can get so used to the love of God that we're almost blind to it. Every once in a while, I'll just be sitting on our bed and be reading or watching sports or getting whooped and skip bow by my daughter, and I'll just catch Lauren just staring at me, just captivated in her love for me. And I'm like, babe, I know, it's cool, but it's creepy. You're causing me to lose here, all right? I got to focus on the game. We can become oblivious to the love that we have for him and the love that he has for us, and we get so used to it. And what happens is that then we settle for this surface level Christianity where it's safe and it's controlled and it's comfortable. So really the question isn't, do you believe that God loves you? The question is, are you letting yourself be loved by him? We believe it in our head. Like, I don't have to try to convince you that God loves you. Like, those are, like, intellectually we know that. But are you letting yourself be loved by him? If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 today. It will be up on the screen also. In verse 17, it starts, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness. Today's main idea is this. It's one thing to believe that God loves you. It's another thing to feel it in your soul. Will you just pray with me as we get started? Father, we just, as we open up your word, would it be alive and active? Would your love be evident? Would your Holy Spirit teach us today? Would our ears be opened? Would our hearts be open to what you have to say to us today? We give you this time. We ask that you would transform us into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look back at these verses that Paul is praying for his people there in Ephesians, for the church. And it's this prayer that builds beautifully, and it says that Christ dwelling in our hearts, being rooted and grounded in love, that we would comprehend the dimensions of that love. And now he takes it even further into verse 19, and he says, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That phrase, surpasses knowledge, means beyond comprehension, beyond calculation, beyond anything that your mind can fully grasp. Paul's saying, I want you to know Christ's love that you can't comprehend. It's like if we were to start talking biochemistry, man, that is beyond my mind. Like, truly, it surpasses my knowledge. I can't comprehend that. I like how I threw out biochemistry. We could go way lower than that. Like helping the kids with IXL, you know, and it's like, hey, Dad, they want me to identify what an adverb is. And I'm like, yeah. So what do you think an adverb is, bud? He's like, I don't know. I'm like, well, do any of these words look like an adverb? And, finally I just say, son, I can't be with you every step of your life. Some of these things you're going to have to figure out on your own, and pay attention in class next time, bud. I'm sure she went over it. But what does it mean? Like, he wants us to know that love that surpasses understanding. How can we know something that surpasses our ability to understand it? It means that we have to experience it. It's relational rather than intellectual. His love is better than you can imagine. We spend our whole lives reading the Bible, memorizing verses about God's love, quoting John 3:16, Romans 8:38 and 39. But Paul right here isn't praying about head knowledge. He's praying for a heart encounter. One of the songs that probably most of us, or many of us, grew up in Sunday school singing is a simple song, Jesus Loves Me. Right? Anybody grow up? It's not rhetorical. Yep, right? Grow up singing Jesus Loves Me. Does anybody still know the hand motions of Jesus Loves Me? Stephanie, let's stand up. Let's see it. Right? Ready? Kelly's going to sing it. I'm joking. Right? But, right? What is it? It's Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, right? For the Bible tells me so. Little kids to him belong. They are weak and he is strong, right? All those things. And like, that's one of the basic songs of our childhood growing up in church. And it says, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Paul says, you can't know the love of God just because the Bible tells you so. It's beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. Paul's saying you have to experience it. In Nairobi, Kenya, there's a slum called the Kibera slum. It's the largest slum in the world. And when I say the largest slum in the world, it's the size of Central Park in New York City. Central Park, the Kibera slum, it has anywhere between 300,000 and 500,000 people that live there. And man, when I say live there, like live and die there. Over half of the residents are under the age of 18. If you happen to have a shelter there, it's like 12 by 12. It would be a good size. This drum shield here is 8 by 8. Bucky gets this all to himself, 8 by 8. So imagine just a little bit bigger. And that's a structure. That would be a structure for up to 8 people. Bucky's hogging it back there all by himself. We could put a couple more drummers in there. But can you imagine? 12 by 12, dirt floors, mud wall, tin roof, 8 people. No water, very little water. No sewer. No food. Like, can you picture that? I've been there. So like for you can kind of picture that. I've walked through those slums. I've smelled it. I've tasted it. I've looked at in their eyes and saw the hopelessness and the despair that was in them. Like what Paul's saying is, you're not going to get it up here and like now you can picture Kibera, the slum. But I've experienced it. So when they talk about the poverty of the world and like how it's bad, and you're like, man, it really is bad over there as you're drinking $7 Starbucks. Like, man, I've been there. I don't have to go, man, I wonder what that's like. I've seen it. I've experienced it. That's what Paul is asking of us. He's praying, not that we would just understand it, that we would know it in our head, but he's praying, Lord, would they experience your love? Helen Keller, she was both blind and deaf from like early age as a toddler. Many years she lived in darkness and silence. And then this lady, her teacher, her friend came along. Her name was Ann Sullivan. Ann Sullivan came to sit with her, and Ann began to spell out words in Helen Keller's hand. And she would start with water, bread, life. But it didn't make sense. It wasn't connecting to anything. One day she spells out water, and then Ann takes a cup of water and pours it over Helen Keller's hand. And here's what Helen Keller said. She said, "Something awakened in me. Suddenly I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me." For the first time, she didn't just know the word water, she had experienced it. She felt it. It wasn't just information anymore, it was revelation. She went on that same day, she learned 30 words. From knowing no words, she learned 30 words of that same idea. Here's the word spelled out in your hand, and now here's the object. That's what Paul is talking about, that the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We can study it, we can memorize verses about it, we can teach classes about his love. We can recite that it's unconditional, unchanging, unfailing. But until the Holy Spirit pours it into your heart, until you experience it, it's just words. We have to allow our hearts to be captured by the reality of his presence, not just the concept of it. It's one thing to believe that God loves you, and it's another thing to feel it in your soul. And as you live in this love, you begin to taste what it really means to be the dwelling place of God. Go back to that verse 17. "And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." If you've been reading with us as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we've been reading Paul's letter over and over and over every day, every week, and we've been going through here, you'd be able to kind of see the flow of what he's done. He's been talking about what God has done for us. Salvation, adoption, grace, peace, access to the Father. And now Paul pivots right here, and he's not just talking about what God has done for us, but what he wants to do in us. "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That word "dwell" means to settle down, to inhabit, to make oneself at home. It's a word that we don't, it's hard for us to understand. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to inhabit with us. That he wants to sit down and make himself at home with us. This time of year, Christmas movies are coming out. The good way, maybe you're simple like me, good way to put this in your mind. What does that word "dwell" mean? Remember Christmas Vacation, and Clark goes out and he sees Eddie. Is it Cousin Eddie? Cousin Eddie out there, and he's like, "What is that?" And he's like, "That there's an RV, Clark. Don't get used to it, though. We're going to take it with us when we leave in a couple of months." Right? Cousin Eddie, he wasn't just stopping for a short visit. He was dwelling for a bit. He was going to inhabit. And that's this idea. And all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, we see this idea, this concept that God wants to dwell among his people. In Exodus, when he's calling them out of slavery, he says, "Hey, I'm going to take them into this promised land, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell among them." He commands them to build a temple, a tabernacle. They build it. They dedicate it to him. And he says, "Finally, this is where I will dwell, and I will be with my people." John 1:14 says it this way, that, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh." That's John 1:1. Everything that was made by God was made by Jesus. Whatever, I'm messing that one up. But verse 2, but it goes all the way through, and it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." God desired to dwell with his people in the Old Testament. Jesus came to dwell among his people. And now, Paul saying, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." It's not an occasional visit into our hearts. It's not a weekend guest that comes to stay in the guest room and tries not to disturb your schedule. He's praying that that Christ would move in, take full possession, rearrange the furniture, hang pictures on the wall, and fill the place with his presence. There's a difference between Jesus being in your life and Jesus being at home in your life. I wonder if Jesus walked through the rooms of our hearts today, would he feel at home? Would he feel like a weekend guest and have to tiptoe around our shame? Would he find rooms marked do not enter, clutter that's piled up for years? Or would he find a heart that's open, surrendered, and expectant, a space that's been prepared for his presence? He wants to dwell in you, not near you, not around you, but in you. Imagine you invite someone to stay at your house for a few days and you show them the guest room, tell them where the towels are, what time breakfast is, and you say, make yourself comfortable. But there's a boundary, right? Like, you know it, they know it. Like, hey, make yourself home, but it is still my home. And some people get that and some people don't. They don't start painting the walls. They don't start rearranging the furniture because they're just a guest. They stay in their lane, and some of us treat Jesus just like that. We keep him in the guest room and we say, hey, Jesus, I want you in my heart, but really only just stay in the guest room, please. Don't touch that door that's labeled past. Don't move the furniture that's labeled career, and don't touch the box that's labeled relationship. He desires to dwell with us, not as a guest, but to inhabit, to take possession of us. The more you trust him, the more at home he becomes in you. The more you surrender, the more settled he becomes. And the more you yield, the more his presence fills the house. Jesus doesn't force his way in. He waits to be invited. What does this look like? What does it look like to have him come and dwell in us? If that's Paul's prayer, well, it's probably just our kids that do this. When you ask them to clean their room, they clean everything that you can see. It's just ours, right? Yeah. Lauren's doing something wrong with them. Like, it's just ours. she's just missing one thing with them. But like, they throw things under the bed. They put things in the closet behind things, the dresser, they shove everything back in. And from the outside, the first glance, when dad goes and checks it out, and it's like, dad, I cleaned my room. And you're like, all right, looks good. You go back and Lauren's like, they cleaned the room? Yep. And then Lauren's like, let me go see. Lauren goes in and like, she didn't have to get there and she can already see 17 things that are wrong. And it's like, man, I didn't even look there. But how do we become a place that he dwells in us? We don't just stuff things away and say, here, make yourself at home. Oh, don't mind that. That's just been there for a long time. Someone hurt me a long time ago. You can just step over that. Don't worry about that. I've got that one handled. You can do everything else, but I can do this one probably better than you, Lord. Let me just handle that. I know what I want to do there. No, when you invite someone over to your house, you prepare a place for them. And so what we're saying is, Lord, Paul is saying, would he dwell with us? And our response is to go, Lord, is there anything in my heart that I need to remove and get out of the way? Anything that you would come in here and just go, man, what's going on? We have to slow down long enough to notice that God is the one who dwells within us. The main idea is this, is it's one thing to believe that God loves you. It's another thing to feel it in your soul. Look at that verse 18 right there. No, the second part of 17. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established, are rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, it comes from the world of plants, and grounded comes from the world of construction. And together they paint this beautiful picture of stability and strength, of a life that draws its nourishment, its security, its identity from love. That we would be rooted and grounded, rooted and firmly established. If Christ is going to dwell in us, then love must become the source and the structure of our life. Because whatever you're rooted in will determine what grows out of you. And whatever you're grounded on will determine how much you can withstand. Let me say that again. Whatever you're rooted in will determine what grows out of you. And whatever you're grounded on will determine how much you can withstand. Yes. Think about a tree. Right? He says you're rooted. Everything that you see above ground is mirrored and matched with what's underground. You see a big tree. We got a big tree in our, we got several in our yard. And there's these big trees. But if there was no root system to that, if it was just the trunk and the branches, that wind on Monday would have just blown it over. But there's the roots to be rooted. What you're rooted in will determine what grows out of you. If the roots are deep, then the tree can weather any storm. Storms don't create weaknesses, they expose them. They reveal where we've been planted. Some of us have been rooted in our achievements, rooted in the approval of others, in comfort or in control. But when life shakes us, when disappointment hits, when relationships break, that's when we discover where our roots actually are. When love is your root system, storms don't destroy you, they deepen you. Let me say that, Brady. Amen me too quickly. When love is your root system, wait for it, storms don't destroy you, they deepen you. Same is true for that word grounded. Like a foundation determines how tall and how stable a building can become. You don't focus more on the second, third, fourth, fifth floor more than you do the foundation. And not just even the first floor, but what goes in underneath there. You can't just throw in dirt that's mixed in with rocks and everything and then just go, okay, that'll be all right. We'll just put a little extra concrete on there. It doesn't work that way. Like I'm building a dam right now on my construction job right now, and like when you put dirt down, there's this whole process, and you don't just throw it down and then put the next layer on top and just keep going. We've had to go like 40 feet high. First, before you even put the dirt in there, you process it with water to get it. Not muddy, like there's a fine line. You want to get it clay to where it holds together. You place it down and you spread it. And then you roll it in with this big sheep foot roller. And it rolls it in and compacts it. And then you're like, okay, next layer. No. While they're processing, then you bring a disc, a plow over, and you got to disc it all up. So that when you put the next layer on top, they bond together. And like, we spent 2.5 years on the dam part, like putting the dirt in there, the concrete, the structure, all of that. And it's going to take us about 2 weeks to put the topsoil on, to spray the grass in there, and for the grass to begin to sprout. And so you're going to look like if you're driving by, which you're probably not in the middle of nowhere, but like if you were, you drive by for the last 2.5 years and you're like, man, what's taking so long? And then once we're done, and then 2 weeks later, it's boom. You're like, man, that looks good. Yeah, but we spent 2 weeks on the topsoil and the grass and 2.5 years on the foundation. How many of us this is our 2.5 weeks right here. We show up every Sunday, and we're just like, man, if I just show up on Sundays, then I just want the topsoil and the grass so that everything looks good. And as soon as it rains, whew, that stuff's gone. As soon as the wind comes, blows it all right away. Our foundation is not what happens here. Our foundation is, are we founded? Are we grounded? Are we firmly established on love? Is everything that I'm building on top of His love for me? We want to look mature and we want to sound spiritual and appear successful, but if we're not grounded in love, then we're just a house of cards that comes crashing down at the slightest inconvenience. Love is the one foundation that never cracks. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 38 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not angels, not demons, not the past, not the future, nothing. When you're rooted in love, then you stop trying to prove yourself. When you're grounded in love, then you stop building your identity on what you do. When love becomes the source and structure of your life, then you finally get to live that free life that Jesus promised us. The question isn't whether God loves you. The question is, are you rooted? Are you grounded? Are you firmly established in it? Have you let that love become the soil, the foundation that you build on? It's one thing to believe God loves you. It's another to feel it in your soul. Now look at verse 18. Paul then prays that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width, height, and depth of God's love. It's like Paul's language is running out. He's already mixed some metaphors with rooted and firmly established. He's just stacking words and he's grasping at dimensions now. Like the love of Christ is too vast with just one. It's not just long, but it's long and it's wide. It's high and it's deep. God's love doesn't live within our dimensions. It breaks them open. And Paul still says, I pray that you would comprehend it. That idea that you would understand it, that you would comprehend it. It's this idea that not just intellectually, but that we would seize it, grasp hold of it to make it our own. Paul's saying, Paul's not saying that I hope you learn about God's love. He's saying, I hope you take hold of it. I hope you lay claim to it. I hope you are captured by it. There's a famous quote from Corrie ten Boom, who survived the horrors of concentration camp. And she said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That's what Paul is describing, a love that is deeper than your darkest day, longer than your longest struggle, higher than your loftiest dream, and wider than you could ever wander. You think about those dimensions, like the width is the one, like his love, like, man, how wide is it? It's wider than you could ever wander. It says that no man is too far from the hand of God. His love, no matter how far you go this way, it's there. No matter how far you overcorrect and go back that way, his love is still there. His love stretches beyond our sin. Think about the length of it. It never runs out. It never gives up. Paul had been walking, when he wrote this, been walking with Jesus for years. He had endured beatings, betrayal, shipwreck, prison, and yet he's still talking about God's love. No matter how far he went, God's love kept going further. Sometimes we think that we've outrun it, or that we've gone too far, that we've messed up too many times. It's like the length of his love, it's unending. You can't outrun it. You can't sin so many times that God's like, man, I just can't go that far with you. I was there up until that last time. You can't outrun it. You can't exhaust it. You can't bankrupt it. You might feel distant from him, but his love is still pursuing you. You might feel like your prayers have gone answered, but his love has not given up on you. You think about the height. I think back to that psalm where he says that he pulled us up out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth, established my steps. Like, he lifts us up into his presence. And just last week we talked about how it says in that we are seated in heavenly places with him. It's the kind of love that doesn't just forgive you, but it exalts you. It doesn't just restore you, but it fills you with purpose. It lifts you above the noise, above your circumstances, and above your own striving. And lastly, when you look at that depth, may you just comprehend with all the saints its length, its width, height, and depth of God's love. This is where grace becomes shocking, is the depth. He didn't just come to the broken. He became broken for us. He didn't just visit the pit. He descended into it, it says. This is the love that meets you at your lowest. When everyone else walks away, when your sin is too heavy, when your shame feels unbearable, his love is still there. David wrote in Psalm 139, he said, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even in the grave, God's love is still there. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not intimidated by your doubt. He's not put off by your failure. And Paul says, I want you to comprehend that, not study it, not analyze it, but grasp it. Because when you grasp it, when you not just know it, but when you've experienced it, it redefines your identity. Because you're not defined by what you've done, but by the love that holds you. It reshapes our relationships because we're rooted in love. You stop competing and stop comparing yourself to others. When we're grounded, when we're rooted in love, and when we can comprehend it and we can experience, it transforms our worship because love awakens that wonder for him again. It even reframes our suffering because you realize that there's no place that God's love won't go with you. It's one thing to believe that God loves you. It's another thing to feel it in your soul. We're going to just end with this. Like, how do we apply this to our lives? I'm glad you asked. I got some thoughts on that. How do we just go from being hearers of the word to being doers of the word? What are things that we can practically walk away from? Because once again, it's not about you understanding it here. It's about you experiencing it. It's about you making room and making space to be able to see that. For me, this was my thought for you for this week. Just some daily checkpoints. Morning, noon, and night. Start your mornings by inviting him into your heart. Like, before you get up, before you brush your teeth, but then invite him into your day. Like, brush your teeth first, that's important. But invite him into your day. If you're going to make room for him, if you're going to really experience his love, then you can't say, as you're running out the door, Lord, I need you in this, and I'm out. I hope you can catch up to me. We have to invite him to be part of our day. I think so many times, like, we have this word confess seems like a bad word sometimes because we've made confession and confessing this thing where we have to, like, come after the fact and admit that we've done something wrong. But what if that word confess is actually something that we get to do before? What if when I wake up in the morning and I'm inviting him into my day, I can actually confess and go, Lord, I have this meeting today. I feel so inadequate for it. Right? Like, we don't have the meeting and then we don't blow it and look like an idiot in front of everybody and then go, oh, Lord, forgive me for not doing that well. I should have done better. No, what if we actually started our day and confessed, like, Lord, there's this thing that's coming up today, and I just want you to know that there's some fear in my heart, and I'm confessing that before you, and right now I just want faith and trust. Like, what if we just made where confession isn't a bad thing, but where we actually do it on the front end before we mess up, before we wander off, and we start our days and go, like, for me, man, Lord, you know that tomorrow Juan's going to be there. He's always there. Would I be a good witness to Juan? And not only that, but would I not forget that you love me just as much as you love Juan? That's hard. So in the morning, we invite and we make space. If we're going to invite somebody over, like, hey, come over for dinner. And then you show up and we're just like, you're like, all right, what's for dinner? Like, I don't know. We haven't even started yet. House is a mess. Kids are everywhere. Like, no, we prepare a place for you. If we're going to experience his love, then we have to go, hey, clear the table, make room. Here he is. These are the things that are bothering me today that I could run into today. And I just want to make room for you. And then at noon, like, you're eating lunch, and then just daily checkpoints to go, okay, Lord, it's only been a few hours, but man, thank you for being with me and what's already happened. And I just pray that you would just, I look forward to what's coming up the rest of the day, and I just want to make sure that I remain rooted and grounded, because maybe in the morning it didn't go well. But I don't want that to determine how this afternoon goes. Like, I didn't do good at something and the boss is mad at me. And so that can ruin my day. Or I can stop and go, oh, Lord, I think that even in my mistakes, even in my errors, your mercies are new for me right now. And then you get to nighttime. And this is a great exercise to do with the kiddos. Lauren, listen, this is a... A great thing is then to just check back in with him. Like, Lord, where did I see your love today? Where did I experience it? Not just where did I intellectually, what did I read about it, but where did you show up today? And then you can ask your kids, like, what was something that you were afraid of and that the Lord came through? Maybe something wasn't as scary as you thought it was going to be. Where did you experience his love? And then you get to write it down. You know why? Because you're going to go to sleep and you're going to forget everything, because you're going to wake up and Juan's going to be there tomorrow again. And you're going to be like, Lord, what is going on? But if I can pull my journal back out and I go, oh yeah, Lord, here's how you showed up yesterday. By the end of the week, you're going to start to notice a shift. You're going to start living from the fullness of God and not striving for it. You're going to be rooted and grounded and filled, and his love is going to become the soil and the foundation. This week, live like Christ in your home. Let his love shape your roots, guide your actions, and transform your perspective. Let it be bigger than fear, longer than your struggles, higher than your doubts, and deeper than your wounds. And as you do, you will begin to experience the fullness of God in ways that you may have never even imagined. It's one thing to believe that God loves you, and it's another thing to feel it in your soul. So here's what we're going to do. Right, that's your homework for this week. But I know what happens. We're going to dismiss, and you're already thinking about lunch right now, and you're going to forget this. The Lord's going to say something. Hopefully he's already said something to you. Let's take a moment to respond. Is there an area in our life? Is there a box that we've just kept over here that we've set, a box in our heart that said, fragile, do not touch. It's Christmas, so fragile, right? Do not touch. This is an opportunity for you to just say, Lord, I know that's going to hurt, but I want to open that up to you today. Or maybe there's things that you've stuffed under the bed, in the closet, at the back of the drawers. And the Lord's like, hey, I've got new things for you. But there's no room for it because you've got all that junk. Right? Isn't that so fun? You buy new clothes and you go and you're like, man, my drawers are full of junk. So you got to clean them out. And the Lord's like, I've got something new for you. Get rid of that junk. So why don't we just pray? Father, I just yield to you today. You can just hold your hands out right now and just receive from him. Father, we come before you as we just invite you into this place. Not just here, but just into our own hearts right now. We want to make room for you, not just now in this moment, but for the rest of this week. And then we'll do it again next week. But for right now, for this week, I just invite you into this place, into my heart. I want you to just renovate my heart. I give you permission to move the furniture, to repaint the walls, to make it open concept. Father, I give you complete authority. Any boxes I've been hiding that I don't want to open up because it's going to hurt. Any of the old wounds and old ways, old habits, or old thoughts. We just bring those out before you today and we toss those out. And we make room for you, a fresh breath from heaven. And Father, may we live this week in awareness of your love for us. May we experience in ways that we never could have even imagined. May we walk in the confidence of a son, of a daughter. Father, we love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.